when we think of Holy Week, what's the first event we typically think of? Palm Sunday. We think about Palm Sunday and the things that happened then. But right before Palm Sunday happened, you know what happened? It's not been that long until Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, which is right around the corner from Jerusalem. And if you read the scriptures, Jesus doesn't spend the week in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, he does the stuff that he does, and then he retreats and he goes to Bethany. Why would he do that? Because Bethany's friendly to Jesus. It's where Mary and Martha live. It's where Lazarus and his family and all of those people live. It's friendly to Jesus. Jerusalem, not so much. In fact, we as we're reading the scripture leading up to Holy Week, Jesus entering the city, and actually, we typically think of Palm Sunday as being a very joyous, very happy occasion, celebratory, and it was, and it is, and it's important that we maintain that. But we also need to remember in the context, Jesus was coming into the city, he was being received by the people, taking the first steps towards the cross. If you look at the scripture, we look at Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 42, it says, as he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, his heart was breaking because he knew the state of Jerusalem and he knew how bad it was and how dire the people needed a Savior. So when he arrived, what happened? The crowds welcomed him, right? He was famous and people turned out to see him come into their city. They waved palm branches. Why palm branches? They were a symbol. King Solomon had palm branches engraved in the doors of the temple when he built the temple and on the walls of the temple. They symbolized goodness. They symbolized well-being. They symbolized victory. Okay, so the people were waving palm branches and they were yelling, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna means please save us. Sometimes we equate Hosanna with hallelujah. Woo! Hallelujah! Hallelujah! That wasn't what the people were saying at all. When Jesus was coming in, they were waving their palm branches and they were begging him, please save us, please deliver us. But the Hebrew words yasha means deliver and ana mean beg or beseech, and they combine to form the English word hosanna, which literally means I beg you to save. We also know that Jesus rode a donkey, and he did that to fulfill prophecy because Zechariah prophesied that he would be riding into the city on a donkey. But in biblical times, when people arrived on a donkey, and it was a symbol of I'm coming in peace. So Jesus arrived on the donkey to symbolize I'm coming in peace. He was saying, I am the Prince of Peace, in addition to fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah. Jesus was meted and he greeted with the arrival of a king. Later that same day, he went to the temple. And when he went to the temple, we had an encounter with some of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And as he's arriving, some of the children are there at the temple, and they greet Jesus with Hosanna again. And so the chief priests question Jesus about the use of the word Hosanna, but they're starting to feel really uncomfortable. What's Jesus doing? He looks at them, and he rebukes them, and he says, have you never read from the mouths of children and babies come songs of praise for you? He's driving a wedge between him and the religious leaders. And I think it's purposeful because I think he's setting something up, not necessarily because he's trying to drive a wedge between the religious leaders, but he's setting up a message for us. He's setting up a message of religion versus relationship. And he's trying to separate religion and relationship. Monday, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And on his way there, he sees a fig tree in the distance. Okay, and so he and the disciples, they go to the fig tree. And as they get closer, they realize the fig tree has no fruit. And Jesus curses the fig tree. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel a lot of times. It's also a symbol of prosperity and well-being when it's full of fruit. And Jesus, when he sees this fig tree and he sees that it's barren, that it's without fruit, he's recognizing the spiritual state of Israel. He's seeing a tree that's supposed to represent prosperity, that's supposed to represent wealth, it's supposed to represent richness, and he sees it as barren, without fruit. And so he denounces it. And in essence, he's denouncing the nation that's about to reject him. If we carry that to the next step in application in our lives as Christians, Jesus is making a statement against people who are religious but don't bear fruit. How many Christians are religious but don't bear fruit? How many times in our lives do we do the stuff? Do we go through the motions, we come to church, and we do the religious stuff, but we don't bear fruit. We're a lot like that fig tree. We're supposed to bear fruit as Christians. Do we come out of religious duty? Or do we come on Sunday mornings? Do we read our Bible? Do we do our personal Bible study because we desire intimacy with Jesus, intimacy with the Holy Spirit in our lives to go and to bear fruit? So Jesus continues past the fig tree, and he goes in back into the temple where we have the famous, what some people refer to as the temple tantrum, or the cleansing of the temple. You know, one where he overthrows all of the tables, the money changers. And this is right before Jesus is about to be crucified and he's about to be tried. So again, what's he doing? I think he's symbolically, once again, he's showing us the state of Israel, the state of religion that things have become. And so he's overturning that. But I also believe that he's foreshadowing what's about to come, that he is about to wreck the sacrificial system, that he is about to change things. He is about to destroy the way that things have been done in the past in order for people to receive their sacrifices and to be able to repent. This is Mark 11, 15 through 18. It says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Then he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach to them, saying, 'Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all of the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. And the crowd was astonished at his teaching." So again, we have him doing those things, but again, the divide between the religious leaders and Jesus is widening. The gap's getting bigger. The gap between relationship and religion is getting bigger. So, Tuesday. It's Tuesday. Tuesday of Holy Week's very busy, and I'm not going to talk a lot about Tuesday. Jesus teaches in a bunch of parables, questioned all day by the religious folk, and two major things happen that day. The first thing he does is he condemns the religious leaders. The second thing that Jesus does that day is he confirms his identity as deity. And then later on he goes and he delivers what we know as the Olivet Discourse, which includes some more important teaching, includes some prophecy. And then over the course of the day there are just multiple attempts to discredit Jesus and to trap him, which all fail because Jesus is God and he's smarter than all of us and the religious leaders. And so he gets through those different traps. And then he ends his day by giving a lament over the city. Okay, and you can find that in the book of John. So again, take the time to read through that because there's a lot of really good stuff there. Wednesday! All right, but the scripture doesn't say much of what's happening on Wednesday because Jesus says, a lot of people say it's because he's out resting and he's doing all kinds of things, preparing for what's about to come. But again, this is the day that a lot of scholar theologians believe that the actual crucifixion took place. The Last Supper was being prepared because they were preparing it before the holiday. On our timeline, I just want to talk about Judas. So Judas goes and he plots with the Sanhedrin against Jesus and he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What about Judas? I've heard people say that Judas was a pawn, that he had no choice because he was fulfilling the prophecy of betrayal. I've heard other people say, well, Judas was a victim. And other people say, well, he was a villain. He was evil. Well, which was he? Was he a victim? Was he a pawn? Was he a villain? Was he all of it? Was he none of it? I'm not sure any of those descriptions are totally 100% accurate, but what I do know is Judas was probably a lot like us. We know that Judas was a lot like the other disciples, at least in the beginning. We know that he made a commitment of some sort to Jesus, that he left all of his belongings, and he left to follow Jesus, just like all the other disciples did. We knew that he gave up everything. We know that spiritually, he was gifted, just like the other disciples. Luke 9 says, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to curse diseases, and he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." That would have included Judas. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. Judas walked alongside of Jesus as he performed miracles. Judas would have been there when Lazarus was called forth from the dead. Judas would have been there when Jesus fed the 5,000. He experienced all of that. Yet he betrayed Jesus. But I like this quote from the Gospel Coalition. It says, "With Judas's eyes, he saw the clearest evidence. With his ears, he heard the finest teaching. With his feet, he followed the greatest example. And yet this man still betrayed Jesus." The reality was, Satan attacked Judas, just like he does every other believer. Any of you ever been attacked? Was he a pawn? I know. Luke 22 says this. Luke 22, 3 and 4 says, "And Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, being a number of the 12. And he went away, and he communed with the chief priests and captains how he might deliver him." I don't think that's the whole story, though. Because when we refer back to John 12, 6, we see that Judas was taking money out of the common purse of the disciples. So what that tells me is Judas had unconfessed sin in his life. Judas had made peace with sin in his life. And he allowed just a little bit of wiggle room for the enemy. And when you allow just a little bit of wiggle room for the enemy, what happens? He exploits it. And I think Judas got exploited. Not that much different than any of us, right? When we get comfortable with sin and we just allow just a little bit of sin. How many of you have ever watched or read a news story with a pastor who gets in trouble or falls really hard? Is it because they didn't know Jesus at any point in time in their life? No. I think it's because they let just that little bit of wiggle room and the enemy exploited them, and so they fell hard. And the harder a person who is a public figure or somebody who's in the public eye falls, that's great for the kingdom of Satan, right? The kingdom of darkness. And so they go after them even harder. And I think that's what maybe happened to Judas. And I think it's a lesson for us to really examine our lives and see if we've given or allowed any room for the devil to operate. And if you have, you better close that gap because he's going to exploit it. All right, it's Thursday. The disciples, they prepare the Passover meal. They share the meal with Jesus. During the meal, Jesus reveals that one of the disciples is going to betray him, which is Judas. And then he reveals that one of the disciples is going to deny him, which we know is Peter. And we've talked a lot about Judas, but what about Peter? Oh, poor Peter, right? This story gives me hope. How many times do we deny Jesus with our words and our actions? That we don't represent our faith in God. Yet, who's Peter? He's the person that Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church on you." That's a story of grace, a story of forgiveness. And that fills me with hope. Not that Peter should have gone out and denied, not that we should be denying Jesus, but it's a story of grace to show us the forgiveness, the love that Jesus had, that God has for us. All right, so here we are. We're Friday now. We're to the rated R portion of the sermon. And why is it rated R? It's rated R for violence. Jesus, after he left the Last Supper, the Passover with his disciples, went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed all night. He was exhausted already. Then that's where they came and they arrested him. And then he was taken by the soldiers and he was tried before six different courts or trials all throughout the night. He's exhausted. He was tried three times before religious courts, before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. And then he was tried before Pilate. Then he was taken to Herod. And then he was taken back to Pilate. By the time that he got back to Pilate, he was exhausted. He had not slept all night. Fatigue is setting in. Any of you operate well without sleep? I do. I am a charm to be around when I've had no sleep. And in an attempt, this is the second trial. This would be the sixth trial before Pilate. Pilate attempts to appease the people by ordering Jesus to be scourged. Now, let's think about the crowd. The crowd on Sunday says, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And then when Jesus appears in the crowd, like at 9 a.m. on Friday, on our timeline, which may have been Wednesday, which may have only been a two-day lapse, the crowds change their tone to crucify him, kill him. What happened between Sunday and this trial before Pilate? Did the people change that much? I think it speaks to mob mentality. I think it speaks to a group of people who were hungry, desperate, and they wanted something. They needed something to change. They needed the political, if I can use that word, environment to change. And so when the chief priests, when the religious people were able to infiltrate the crowd, and they were able to speak a little bit louder maybe than some of the other voices, and they were able to change the temperature of the crowd. Now, that doesn't happen today at all, does it? No, never. Mob mentalities, it's real. And people are easy to influence. And that's why as believers, we have to be solid. We have to know what we believe, and we have to know why we believe it. And our feet need to be planted in the gospel and in the word so that we can't be swayed. I like the Passion of the Christ. If you like the Passion of the Christ movie, I like the Passion of the Christ movie. And the reason why I like it, and I wish they'd redo it, but the reason why I like it is because I think it becomes closest to how bloody the original or the crucifixion event really was. And Mel Gibson, I think, did a good job of making it uncomfortable. He made it unpleasant. He made it horrific. But I think that's important. And I think it's important for us to understand how horrific the event was so that we can understand the reality of what Jesus did and was willing to do for us on the cross. If you come Friday, Steve already gave you a kind of a warning. Our event will be bloody, okay? It will be gruesome. And we do that on purpose. I do that on purpose because I think it's important to understand the events that Jesus went through that led him to this. Go home and Google crucifixion. And you're going to get these nice, neat, clean pictures of a Jesus on a cross with no blood or very little blood or, you know, a little dribble here or there, whatever. It wasn't like that at all. We're going to talk through some of that stuff of what it looked like. But the crucifixion was toxic. It was offensive. The Romans designed it to be that way. They prided themselves in being good at torture. They prided themselves in being good at things like crucifixion. And they did that because they were able to suppress the people by that. They only had to mention scourging, and a crowd would quiet. But they used the crucifixion, they used their techniques as intimidation to control the people. So let's talk about scourging and what it did to the human body. And again, I believe the explanation is important so that you can understand what Jesus endured before. This is before he was taken to be crucified. So when the decision had been made to scourge an individual, the victim was first stripped completely naked. And they did that so the entire flesh would be open and uncovered when he was receiving the beating or the torture. The victim was bound to a post that was about 2 foot tall. And it had a metal ring through it, usually, and the victim's arms were bound together and attached to that post. And they purposely did it so he was low to the ground, tight to that post, so that there wouldn't be a lot of room to wiggle or to move or to dodge the whip when it was coming for him. So when he was locked in this position, he was pretty much stuck. The instrument that they used was sometimes a cat of nine tails, but it would have been a wood handle, and out of it, it would have had several leather straps, and attached to the leather straps would have been pieces of bone, metal, glass, wire, that would have been kind of woven through the leather. So the purpose of that was so that when they struck the victim, the metal acted like meat tenderizer, right? Have you ever pounded a piece of meat to tenderize it? That's kind of what the metal balls in the acted as. It was tenderizing the back of the victim so that the glass and the bone and the other things that were woven in would have an easier time of slicing through the skin. So they would do that. There would usually be two soldiers, one on either side of the person who had been convicted. And as they would strike one at a time, one would go one direction and one would go the other direction. But every time the torturers would strike the victim, the leather straps would cause multiple lashes. And as the metal and the pieces of things woven in would attach themselves, I want you to imagine, attach, yank. And they did that on purpose also. They were literally filleting the back of the victim. Historical records described the victim's back as being mutilated to the point where the spine would be exposed. One record talked about how the bowels of a victim would actually spill out into the open wounds created by the whip. And you can imagine, traditionally, we say Jesus was hit 40 times, and then there's this little salt thing, and we don't have any biblical evidence that Jesus got doused in salt, but maybe. But anyway, with so many blood vessels sliced open, the victim is going to start experiencing very profuse loss of blood and bodily fluids, and the heart's going to try to compensate for that blood loss by pumping harder and harder and harder, trying to get blood to those damaged organs and places, which obviously is just going to cause more blood loss. Blood pressure is going to start dropping dramatically because of the loss of fluids. The victim's going to start experiencing excruciating thirst, and a lot of times people who were being scourged by the Romans would pass out and they would faint. Heartbeat's going to become irregular, and many times the victim never made it past the scourging to crucifixion because they died of cardiac arrest before they ever left that area. We know Jesus didn't do that. Jesus endured, and Jesus survived. Why? Because he needed to fulfill his purpose. So after the beating, after Jesus survived, endured, he was led to Golgotha. We know that he was weak, because he was unable to carry the crossbeam that would have weighed somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds. He was unable to finish carrying that, so Simon carried it for him to the place of execution. And then on arrival at the execution sites, the soldiers would have laid Jesus, the crossbeam down, and they would have laid Jesus on the crossbeam, and they would have outstretched his arms. Think about the fact his back has just been completely mutilated. It's raw. It's now being laid against a piece of wood that's not been sanded smooth and with a nice shellac on it. It's a rough piece of splintered wood. And the soldiers aren't gentle. I mean, they're throwing him down and they're moving and manipulating him. So those wounds are being less or worsened by that piece of wood. And then his arms, his hands are nailed to the cross. And the nail going through the wrist. And the wrist is considered part of the hand when you look at medical terminology. There's a nerve there, a big nerve called the median nerve. And that nail would have gone right through that nerve. Again, causing pain, fire to shoot all through the victim's arms and hand. All right, so they get him nailed to the crossbeam. They would have raised the crossbar up, put it on the cross, fixed, and then they take the feet after he's up there. They bend the legs and they overlap the feet, one over top the other, and they drive a nail through the feet. Every movement of Jesus at this point in time, any movement of his body would cause pain. The weight of his body being pulled down by the nails holding him up would shoot pain through his arms and his shoulders. The weight of his body pushing down on his nailed feet would cause an intense agony. But that wasn't the only problem. The other problem that people who are being crucified have is breathing. Normally when you breathe, your chest goes up because your rib cage raises, and then it recoils, it goes down. Okay, that's the normal what happens when you breathe. When your arms are stretched, what they had to do to breathe was push up to take air in and then relax to let the air go out. Remember, he's dehydrated, he's weak, he's got a nail through his feet. So every time he pushes up and his back is against that wooden cross, imagine the pain that he's enduring as he's breathing in and then relaxing to breathe out. Excruciating, very difficult. Again, blood is continuing to flow out of his body. He's becoming weaker and weaker and more dehydrated. A lot of times to hasten the death of a crucified victim, because the soldiers get impatient, they would break the legs of the person being crucified so that they couldn't push up to get air. We know that didn't happen with Jesus, and that's important also because, again, fulfilling prophecy that his bones would not be broken. John 19:34 tells us that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So if you think about a spear going into your side and how it would release water, the spear would pass through, there's a sac called the pleural cavity surrounding your lungs. During processes of dehydration or severe trauma, a lot of times fluid will accumulate in those lungs. So that sword would pass in, and when it hit that sac, the fluid would release. Okay, if the sword went through the heart, there's also a sac surrounding your heart, okay, and it's called the pericardial sac, and fluid can also accumulate there. That happens in a lot of different diseases that some of us have. And again, releasing any accumulation of fluid that might be present. So, what was the cause of Jesus' death? Blood loss? Lack of oxygen? Nope. Cause of Jesus' death was Jesus chose to die. He willingly gave up his life because his work was done. John 10:17-18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." John 19:30. This is when Jesus had fulfilled everything on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. Jesus died because Jesus chose to die. It is finished. That phrase, "it is finished," is important because he was acknowledging the fact he had come, he had done exactly what he was supposed to do, and his work was done. It was finished. And at that point in time, he gave up the spirit and he died. Crucifixion usually takes 2 to 5 days for a person to die. Jesus died in only a few hours. The difference was Jesus was ready. He had fulfilled his purpose. His work was done. You know, it would be good for us to remember that at any point in time, Jesus could have stopped the torture that he was going through. He could have stopped it. He was God. He could have ended it, but he endured it. Why did he endure it? Because he loves us, despite our unworthiness. And as horrible as his physical suffering was, he it would have paled, I think, in comparison to being on that cross and looking down at people that he had come to save that were rejecting him. Those of you who are parents, ever been rejected by your kid? It hurts. Jesus was rejected by his kids. Jesus was rejected by the creation that he came for. Then he gave up his spirit, and what happened? The veil in the temple was torn. Church, the veil in the temple was torn. That's huge. That is huge, and it is significant. Let me read from Hebrews. Hebrews 10, "And so, brothers and sisters, we are completely free to enter the most holy place. We can do this without fear because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus. We enter through a new way that Jesus opened for us. It's a living way that leads through the curtain, Christ's body. And we have a great priest who rules in the house of God. Sprinkled with the blood of Christ, our hearts have been made free from a guilty conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So come near to God with a sincere heart, full of confidence because of our faith in Christ." This passage is important for us at Easter time because it talks about the fulfillment of the things that Jesus did on the cross. This is Easter Sunday. Because the veil was torn, okay, at the moment that Jesus died, we can enter into the holy place. We don't have to rely on the sacrificial system of the priests, where they sacrificed the animals and they took and delivered that sacrifices on our behalf. We have direct access to God. Verse 19, "And so, brothers and sisters, we are completely free to enter the most holy place, and we can do this without fear because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus." The blood was important. We can enter the holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Didn't that a little bit blow your mind? Why does God want us to enter the holy place? Why does God want to allow me there? Why does God want to interact with me? I don't know, but it's cool that he does. And it hasn't always been that way. The other verse talks about that we're able to draw near to him. And one more place to go. We have this gift as believers that was given to us through the death on the cross and then the resurrection from the tomb of Jesus. And that cross is a horrific sight, but it's also beautiful, because it changed everything for us. It changes everything. The cross is where our supernatural heartbeat starts to happen, where we move from spiritual death to spiritual life. But what about people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? What about them? John 13:34 says, Jesus says, "A new commandment I have given you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." A new commandment doesn't sound optional, does it? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." How much did Jesus love you? He loved you enough that he laid his life down and he died for you, right? He's saying, just as much as Jesus loved you, you are to love your neighbor. Whoa. Do I love my neighbor that much? As much as Jesus loved me? Do I? Are we doing that? He didn't say, if you're having a really good day, love your neighbor. He didn't say, if everything is going really well in your life, love your neighbor. He didn't say, if your neighbor's somebody that you like, love them. He said, love your neighbor. That means we got to love our neighbor, and sometimes that's hard. And sometimes we don't want to do those things, but it's important. It is a new commandment that Jesus gave to us. There are people all around us that are going to hell. Yet, we worry about who's going to win the game. People living all around us in our neighborhood that don't know anything but darkness. But what am I having for lunch today after church? We get so concerned and wrapped up in just the daily stuff, and the enemy loves that in our lives, that we forget our neighbor. Come on, church. Let's love our neighbor. It's Easter. And it's easy to get caught up in Easter stuff. It's easy to get caught up in family time and big meals and Sunday services and Easter egg hunts. And all of those things are good. And they're okay. But we have a reason we celebrate Easter, and that reason is Jesus. Let's give that reason to other people so that they have that same reason to celebrate with us the true meaning of Easter. Amen? Amen.